Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to deal with a little different line from what our brothers have been bringing before us. I don't know about you, but I've never heard very much ministry from the book of Ezekiel. And reading through it at the present time, as I have done many times before, there are certain things that impress me in this book. So we'll look at a few things in the beginning of it. The late Mr. George Gould Sr., who some of us remember well, gone now nearly 40 years, used to say to anyone bathing, he always liked to keep his feet on the bottom, not get over his depth. So with the help of God, we'll try to keep our feet on the bottom. And I hope you'll be able to follow us as we go along. First of all, Ezekiel 1, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of the king Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon it. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof was the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the soles of sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, that is, a divided walk. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings and their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox in the left side, and they four also the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward, two wings of each of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. They went every one straight forward, whither the spirit was to go, they went, and turned not when they went. And God, a little farther, please, 15. And as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth for the living creatures with his four faces. And the appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon the four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, or wheels, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their wings were full of eyes round about them four. The living creatures went, the wheels went by them. The living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Look farther down, verse 20. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard a voice of one that spake. Now turn over a few chapters, please. Look at chapter 10 and verse 4. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the cloud was full of the brightness, the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Look at verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also went beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. The glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. Look at chapter 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now, reading again over in chapter 43, and verse 1. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate, this would be the gate of the millennial temple. And behold, the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. It was according to the appearance of the vision that which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up, brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So we read quite a little. We hope to get a few thoughts together that I hope all will be able to follow. First of all, the book of Ezekiel is divided into four sections. The first section of this book, chapters 1 to 5, deals with Ezekiel and God's preparation, his preparation for God's service. And then chapter 6 to 23, we have Israel's sin and rebellion against God and the reason for God's punishment. From chapter 24 to 35, we have prophecies concerning the nations that surrounded the people of Israel. And then from chapter 36 on to the end of the book, chapter 48, we have the restoration of Israel and the building of the millennial temple and the glory of the Lord associated with it, and Israel reestablished in their own land. Now, first of all, let us look at this man for a few moments. Ezekiel, his name means God will strengthen, and he proved to be that. And that's why God raised him up, a man that will strengthen the people of God in their trying, difficult circumstances. You notice, when we began to read, it came to pass in the 30th year. Now, where does this 30th year come in? One theory has been suggested that it was the 30th year of Ezekiel's life, the very age when the Levites or the priests enter into full-time service for God in the tabernacle. That may be so, it may not. I only mention it. But I think if you figure out, you'll find that, according to history, the 30 years would go back to the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. And just about the same time that Hilkiah found the book of the Lord in the house covered with debris, it was found after having been lost for a long time and brought to Josiah the king when it was read and produced results. So it's very likely that the 30 years goes back to that period of time. Now Ezekiel is mentioned as a man of God. I think about 85 times in this book, he's spoken of as a man of God, and he proved to be that. Now maybe I should first of all point out a few requisites for a man of God. The first thing I would say in this regard is found in the beginning of our reading verse 1, he saw the heavens opened, and he had a vision of the glory of God. In other words, there was communication between heaven and the soul of this man that God was raising up. Now, another requirement or requisite for a man of God is found in chapter 2. If you look in verse 2, the Spirit entered into him. And this was necessary for a man to be indwelt and used by the Spirit. Now, I might point out that in the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God in his dealings with men was different from the New Testament. The Spirit of God came on men for particular purposes to deliver special messages given by God. In the New Testament, every believer is indwelt by the Spirit from conversion's day. A brother reading from Ephesians chapter 1, and I think the revised rendering makes it more clear that having believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the believer today is sealed by the Holy Spirit, indwelt from conversion's day. This was not true in the Old Testament time. David prayed that the Holy Spirit be not taken away from him. We never need to pray that today, for the Spirit will never be taken away. But the Spirit of God may be grieved within a believer, and thus his work in a believer is hindered. Now another requisite for the man of God is found in verse 3 of chapter 2, and that is that he be sent of God. That's a very definite thing. This is very true of Ezekiel, because the word of the Lord came unto him expressly. God singled this man out. He had a work for him to do in a very particular circumstance. So it's well for every man that God is going to use, and a man that God calls for to his service is to be very definite of the call of God, and may be made clear in various ways, but it's well to be definite about it. Now another thing that I notice in connection with this is found farther down in this second chapter, in the beginning of the third chapter, and that is the eating of the book. Ezekiel was told to eat the book, a roll of a book. The book was filled with lamentation and mourning and woe. And so this man was to eat the book. In other words, devour that which God had given to him. Now, I don't believe it meant that Ezekiel, while this was in a vision, he was to eat the book. It wasn't that he was to eat the parchment, but assimilate the contents of the parchment that contained the rumblings of the coming judgment of God upon the people. And thus he'd be fitted for his ministry later on. Now, another thing we might mention in connection with this is found in chapter 4, 3, 4, and 5, especially in verse 3, first of all, and verse 6, 15. He came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat. In other words, these people were in captivity, as you shall notice a little more fully in a moment. And he came to where they were, and he sat where they sat. And for days he sat there, experiencing what they were experiencing, and feeling what they were feeling, and entering into their feelings and their experience, and thus was able to sympathize with them. And as he ministered to them, he'd be able to enter into what they were passing through. I think there's a very important thing here. We are told in the New Testament to weep with them that weep, and to rejoice with them that do rejoice. To be effectual in our ministry, we must come down, shall I say, and sit where the people sit. This is true both in the preaching of the gospel and in the ministry of the word of God to his people. Now another thing we have in chapter 4 especially, and chapter 5, has to do with his own deportment. He was by his behavior to set them an example, to give them an object lesson of what he was going to teach them and preach to them. So we have his personal behavior and deportment bespeaking that message that God was entrusting to him. Now another thing that I would say is this, found in chapter 2 and verse 7, and that is to have a message definitely from God. And this Ezekiel had. So these are some of the requisites for a man of God. I think I've mentioned about 7 of them. And these are necessary for the man that's going to be used of God. Now let us notice something else in regard to this book, which to my mind is very interesting. Did you ever notice? I could hardly expect you young believers would be noticing this, but you older men who study your Bible probably have noticed the comparison between Ezekiel and John of the New Testament. I think I've got 12 different points here of comparison between these two men. First of all, both were imprisoned or banished. Ezekiel was among the captives in Babylon, in the Chaldean Empire, and by the river Kibar. John, as you know, was a prisoner in the Isle of Patmos, banished because of his testimony for God. So both these men were out of the land of Judea, and both of them in trying situations. And these are men that God used. Another comparison is that both of them had visions of of God and his glory. We have that in this first chapter, God giving Ezekiel visions of God and future events. So in the book of Revelation, we have John receiving visions from God as to the people of that day and future events. Then both these men saw the throne of God. We have this chapter here, a marvelous scene. We have a throne in heaven and a man upon it. In Revelation chapter 5, we have, first of all, chapter 4, we have John the apostle, and he sees heaven opened, and he sees a throne of God. In chapter 5, he sees a man in the midst of the throne, the lamb as it had been slain, our Lord Jesus, the man in the glory. Another comparison is this. As I've already mentioned, both of them were told to eat the book. We have that here in chapter 2 and 3. And in chapter 10 of Revelation, John is given the sight of a book, and he's told to eat the book, because he was to prophesy further. So both these men had the same experience in being told to eat the book. Then, another thing. You notice here that Ezekiel saw a vision of 4 living creatures, and we'll notice these in a moment or two. 4 living creatures, with 4 faces and so on. John the Apostle saw the same thing in Revelation chapter 4. The 4 beasts, more properly, 4 living creatures. Another thing I notice is this, that both of these men were under the influence and the power of the Spirit. Again and again in this book, Ezekiel speaks of being taken by the Spirit and moved and empowered by the Spirit. And you notice John says in chapter 1 of Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So they had that much in common. Another thing still further is that both of them prophesied of future events. This is especially true, maybe I shouldn't use the word especially, but it was definitely true of Ezekiel. And was true of John. Now in the early part of this book, as we mentioned, we have God's dealings with Israel. But from chapter 40 on, in fact, you go back to chapter 36 on, we have prophecy given by Ezekiel of the future regathering of Israel. The destruction of the enemies gathered around them. In chapter 4, we have the blueprint, shall we say, of the future millennial temple. And then we have Israel gathered again in their own land. And in the last chapter, we have their allotted inheritance lined up for them. Each inheritance bordering on the Mediterranean Sea. And the 12 tribes reestablished in their own land again. So both these men prophesied. And both of them used symbols of beasts and birds and so on. You read through this book of Ezekiel, You'll see many of these symbols or parables that embrace both beasts and also birds. Then, both of them saw man on a throne. We mentioned that in our reading in chapter 1, a throne and a man on it. John saw, as I've already stated, heaven opened, and he saw the man as the Lamb in the midst of the throne in heaven. Another thing still further is that both of them saw the millennial glory. In the latter part of this book, we have the millennial glory brought before us, Israel in their own land, and the book ends with these words, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord, is there. So they saw the future glory, and so did John on the Isle of Patmos. Both of them saw the millennial kingdom, which means a period of 1,000 years peace on earth. And it's John in Revelation chapter 20 that tells us the duration of that wondrous reign of peace on earth. Then finally, as I've already indicated, both of them are under the control of the Spirit of God. Now I'm going to point out two contrasts between them. Ezekiel saw the destruction of the testimony of God in the land. We have occasion to notice that for a minute or two later. He saw that terrible desecration of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and the people carried away into captivity, and he was one of the captives. But he saw the future restoration. John saw the beginning of the church in all its pristine glory and beauty. But John, in the last part of chapter 3, foretells the deterioration of the church's testimony on earth. So you have that contrast between the two. John saw the beginning of the church and its ruin in the latter day, while Ezekiel saw the ruin of Israel's testimony and the regathering of it in a future day. Now then, let us look at the man for a minute or two where he is. We've mentioned him as the prophet and his fitness for the prophetic ministry. Now, where is the place of his prophecy? This is the important thing. The place where he prophesied. It was in Chaldea. I'll have to, in order to get this before our mind, refer very briefly to the experience of Israel. Well, over 140 years or something like that, before this day, the 10 northern tribes known as Israel, and in Hosea called it Ephraim, was carried away by the Assyrian power, and as a nation never were restored again to the land. About 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, the first great king of Babylon, which is the capital of the Chaldean Empire. And here is where the times of the Gentiles began that the Lord Jesus spoke of in the Gospel of Luke. It began when God gave world power into the hands of the Gentiles. And the great king Nebuchadnezzar, that God raised up, the head of gold of the image that he saw, that was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Because of the sin of Israel and Judah, God saw fit to carry them away out of their own land. And at about 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came with the power of his army, and he subjugated the land, and he took a number of captives away, including Daniel and his fellows and many others. The land was put under the authority now of the Chaldean Empire. A few years later, Jehoiakim succeeded his father Jehoiakim, reigned for 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar came again about 601 B.C., and at this time Ezekiel was carried away into Babylonian captivity, and the intelligentsia, most of the royal family, were carried away into Babylonian captivity. A few years passed by, Zedekiah reigned about 11 years, and he rebelled against the king under whose authority he was reigning. And Nebuchadnezzar came again, about 588 or 89, and destroyed the city, burned the temple, carried the balance of the people into Babylonian captivity, except the poor of the land that he left to take care of things. Now then, here's the situation. And to get a hold of this will help you to understand what we're going to point out in this chapter. Imagine, if you will, these people there in Babylonian captivity, carried away from Judea. And at this time, at the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, they were wondering in their mind, what's going to happen to the nation of Judah? Is the temple going to be destroyed? Are all those holy vessels going to be carried into Babylon? Will we ever get back to our own land again? What is the end of all this going to be? And these people are sitting, as we have in Psalm 137, they sat by the rivers of Babylon and they wept when they remembered Zion. Little wonder they wept. Jeremiah was in the land when all this took place, prophesied about 40 years, and saw destruction of the city and the people. And the testimony of God in Judah came to an end when this great captivity took place. So it's little wonder these people needed some encouragement. And this is why God raised up Ezekiel, a prophet for the times. And his prophecy down in Babylon was, we refer to Babylon because it was the capital of the Chaldean Empire. And we usually refer to the Babylonian Empire because of Babylon being the capital. Little wonder these people needed encouragement. And God raised this man up in Babylon, among the captives, and gave them a ministry and messages from God. He warned them of the result of their sin. He pointed out why God's judgment was upon them, but he directed them on to the future, when God would restore them again to their own land, and yet in a yet future day, in a greater glory than ever before. Now look with me for a minute or two at this storm that he saw, the whirlwind and the storm coming out of the north. Now, if you take a map, you'll always find that north is at the top. Now, Babylon was away at the east, and the storm is an illustration of the coming invasion, the final invasion of the Chaldeans against Jerusalem. That's the storm. That's the whirlwind. I haven't time to turn you to some scriptures, but if you take your concordance and look at a whirlwind, you'll find that again and again through the book of Jeremiah, and you get it again in Zechariah chapter 7, you have the whirlwind. He carried them away with a whirlwind, and a whirlwind came out of the north. Well, Chaldea was at the east. They took the circuit and came down from the north into Judea. But I think as well, cold cometh out of the north. And here we have a symbol of God's judgment coming upon Judea. God used the Chaldean army to inflict his punishment upon the people of Israel for their iniquity. So the storm that he sees here, the whirlwind, is a Chaldean army coming with all its cruel destructiveness to lay waste the land of Israel, destroy the city, burn the temple, and take the people into captivity. Now, there are quite a number of passages. You can go back to Jeremiah chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, and you read of the north, and you read of the whirlwind. And that's what you have in the vision he saw here. Now, look at it again. There's a great fire enfolding itself. Fire here is a symbol of God's punishment. And so God was using the Chaldean army in his punishment upon the people of Judah because of their sin. Now look again. We come down a little farther here, and he sees these four living creatures. Chapter 10, we read there that he recognized these were the cherubim. Now where did he get the cherubim first? We find them in the Garden of Eden, placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, to protect the way of the tree of life. The cherubim seem to be in scripture suggestive of the executors of God's dealings with men on earth. And should we say, looking after his affairs and the holiness of his throne. I think that's the suggestion we'd have in the cherubim. It might be interesting for some of you to note that we have here the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. These correspond to the four colors of the veil of the tabernacle of old. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, and fine twined linen. They compare with the four Gospels. The lion is the king-like character of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The ox is the servant character of the Lord Jesus in Mark. The man is the man, Christ Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke. The eagle that soars in the heavens, corresponding with the blue of the curtain, is the Lord Jesus and the Son of God in the Gospel of John. Now you have these four living creatures similarly brought before us in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation and elsewhere. Now what is the idea here? What do we have in view here? I read to you over in chapter 10 that we refer to in a minute or two, but first of all, you have wheels within wheels. Some have suggested the wheels might be the wheels on which the throne of God rests. Maybe that is so. I'll tell you what I think about it. In Revelation 4, we read of a rainbow round about the throne. On earth, you see only half of the circle. And I've seen some beautiful ones. The most impressive I've ever seen was in Connecticut a number of years ago on a Sunday afternoon. We went to give out tracts and notices, and the rain drove us in. But after a little while, we got to where we were staying and looked out. There was the most impressive rainbow that I ever saw in my life, but you just have the half of it. I was told years ago that aviators sometimes above the clouds would see the complete rainbow. And my wife and I, one time in a plane, a number of years ago, the rain clouds below us, lo and behold, we saw the complete circle of the rainbow on the top of the clouds. Now you know you have the various colors, one inside the other, and they form the rainbow. Now here we have the rainbow, I believe, in the wheels or circles, rings within rings. I think you can think of it. I might be wrong, but that's the way I look at it. And so we have here the God's promise, well, that's what the rainbow suggests first of all, given to Noah away back in his day, a promise that he'd never destroy the earth again with a flood. Now here we have a reminder to these people of Judah that God's promises to them will yet be fulfilled, regardless of the present. He was reminding them that his promises would yet be fulfilled to them. Did you notice when we read here that under these cherubims, under their wings, there was the hand of a man. Do you know what that speaks to me of? In all God's dealings, God uses men's hands in his work. The hymn writer wrote those words, "Take my hands and let them be," and so on. God uses human hands in the carrying out of his work. He used the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, shall we say, in his punishment upon Israel. He can use the hands of men today that are devoted to him to be used for his glory. But this rainbow would be a reminder to them of his promise yet to be fulfilled. But now let us note what we read over there in chapter 10. We're going over this rather hastily because I see the time is nearly gone. I didn't think I'd keep you till 9:30, but it looks like I'm going to. Did you notice over there in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that these cherubim, they took up the glory of God that was leaving the house in Judah, and they carried it away to the east. It went in stages from its resting place to the threshold of the house and lingered there as if it was loath to leave. And I'm sure God was loath to turn his back as he did upon his testimony in Judah. The glory of the Lord had departed. Back in the days of Eli, when his two sons were slain, and the wife of Phinehas gave birth to a son, and she called his name Ichabod. For she said, the glory is departed. The ark of God had been taken by the Philistines, and she said, the glory is departed. She had discernment and recognized the glory departed from Israel in that day, but God hadn't gone the length that he had here in the days of Ezekiel. The temple was going to be destroyed as it was. A few years, only 7 or 8 years before that great event, that tragic event of the destruction of Jerusalem and burning of the temple, Ezekiel saw the glory of God carried away by the cherub, and it went toward the east. The glory departed. God had seen fit, in divine wisdom, to allow the enemy to destroy his dwelling place on earth in punishment upon his people Israel for their sin. The principle comes to our mind here that could be developed at a time that God must and will punish sin both on saint and sinner alike as he sees fit. In Ezekiel chapter 43, away in the future, millenniums in the future when Ezekiel wrote, not so far future in our day, Israel restored in their own land, and the millennial temple built, and the glory of the Lord will come into that temple. You notice in Ezekiel 11 it went the way toward the east, and is going to come back from the east, and enter into that millennial temple again. And the Lord will recognize that temple as his dwelling place on earth. All this to my mind is very interesting. But I can understand, and this is the point I want to leave, what an encouragement it must have been to these lonely, suffering captives in Babylon to be reminded that God was looking after his interests on earth, although the enemy would destroy the temple and the people in captivity. The glory of the Lord departed. God would fulfill his promise and keep his covenant in due time. That's the reason Ezekiel was given this ministry. It was a difficult ministry. He said, they won't listen to you. Their faces are adamant. But he said, preach the preaching that I bid you. Chapter 33, we're told that his voice to them was like one playing an instrument or one that sang with a lovely voice. They just got entertainment from his ministry. But he had a definite ministry, showing them the result of their sin, but that God had not left them. He had chastened them in measure. There'd be a future, there would be a restoration in measure at the end of the 70 years captivity. But in a future day, his glory had returned in a way that never had been seen in Israel before. So the lessons to be learned from this is the blessing that a man can be that's raised up by God with a message for his people. Another thing we learn is the fact that God, in spite of all the failures of his people, is able to look after his own testimony and his own interests on earth. Another thing we learn is that in spite of all their failures, God did not forsake his people. He had his eye upon them, chastened them in measure, and brought a remnant back in due time. Another thing we learn, and with his eye closed, it is this, that God will never fail to fulfill his word, either in grace or in judgment. We have that demonstrated here in what we're dealing with in the book of Ezekiel. So we've gone over a few of these things rather hastily, and I hope that all of you have been able to get a little at least from it. And I hope it will encourage every heart to further study of the word of God.